Welcome back. There's one. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening, Ben.
Those here and online, it's good to see you online. So I mentioned Fight My Battles there from the back. Michael W. Smith. Anybody know Michael W. Smith? Christian writer. He just came out with a new song. It's just... I could joke and say it's an incredible song, but would you like to know the words?
Yeah, sure.
This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. What we're doing tonight. This is how I fight my battles. Just when you think you're lost. That's the first verse. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Hey, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Hey, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Hey. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Very good. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how, you get the point, right? You know the words to the rest of the song. That is it. So Christian music has now officially taken a nosedive, like down into prior to this song, and I'm going to have to run it through my engine, but... there is an algorithm that you can take music and run it through, and it's designed for computer programs to find bugs in computer programs. So it's not intended for music, but it has very useful properties. What it does is it shows you how repetitive music is based on how compressed the file becomes. So I'm going to have to run that through my compressor and see how small it gets. And does anyone know? Well, you probably wouldn't know. The most repetitive song of all time is a song by Daft Punk called All Around the World. The whole song. You know the words. All around the world. Around the world, around the world, around the world, around the world, around the world. It's the whole song. And I think it's repeated. It's probably still gonna take the cake. I think that's repeated some ridiculous 148 times. In the 4-minute song that it is. So, we'll see, but yes, officially Christian music has taken a nosedive. We're not gonna do that here tonight. We're going to be edified tonight. So, turn with me to John chapter 1. I thought I was gonna go on to John chapter 14 tonight, and my wife made me think better of it. I'm gonna save John chapter 14 for next Sunday morning, and I'll probably end up doing the rest of John chapter 14. We're going to look at the first 14 verses next Sunday morning, and we'll probably continue through the end of the chapter the following Sunday morning. So we're going to take some time to revisit things that I haven't changed my mind, but I've had more time to study, and I'd like to bring our attention back to some things that I probably missed or at least just glossed over as we went through, and I'd like to take a little bit more time to look at some of these concepts. The first, we're gonna look at through the prologue, of course. So this is the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Let's read it together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for this amazing prologue to the Gospel of John, this word that he now will expand upon for the rest of the gospel. We are grateful for your servant John, for all of your disciples, for the fact that we can call ourselves beloved disciples of your Son, and that we inherit even a portion of his inheritance when we believe in him. Lord, we thank you for all of these gifts. We are truly, truly grateful for your grace upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to look at this prologue once again. We're going to call it the Gospel of, or the prologue to the Gospel of John, Revisited. And we might have given a title to this whole series on the Gospel of John. We might have called it That You May Believe. That You May Believe. And the reason for that fitting title would be because that's what the Gospel of John was written for, that you may believe. We know in his 20th chapter, he says that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So tonight we're going to take a step back to this beginning of John's Gospel, the prologue. Again, it's the first 18 verses of the chapter. And have you ever wondered or noticed how the Gospels begin? How the Gospels begin. So you look at Matthew and how it begins. Mark, how that begins. Luke, how that begins. And John. Well, I'd say, of course you have, right? We all know Matthew begins with what? Genealogies, of course, right? All the way back to whom? Abraham. All right, and we'll get back to we'll get on to some of these things as we go along. But Matthew and Luke begin in the way we might write them, right? With the story of Jesus' birth. Of course, there's genealogies, Bethlehem, the angels, the stable, the shepherds, the stall, wise men. All of these things are important. Mark is always in a hurry, it seems. So he skips over quite a bit of material. It's not inferior. It's just that's the way the Lord inspired him to write his gospel. He goes straight to the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River with John the Baptist. And these three gospels we sometimes call the synoptic gospels, the similar gospels, to put it in layman's terms, right? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them begin with Jesus down here from below. Okay, on earth, in ministry, in the flesh, right? In flesh and blood. John begins his gospel in a totally different way. John doesn't try to bring Jesus in and then tell you halfway through the story that this is Jesus, God's son. Okay? John tells you right up front. He doesn't even begin from below, so to speak. He begins from above. He begins with an eagle's view, right? God's view, really. His eyes are turned up to heaven, looking up at God. And as he begins to tell the story of Jesus, he begins with some of the most amazing and wonderful words that have ever been written in all of literature. One of the earliest Christians, I believe this saying comes from Gregory. I'm not 100% sure. I tried my best to get my sources right for this evening's service, but I didn't have all the time that I usually would have in an afternoon with my children hanging on my neck. But I believe it was Gregory who said that the Gospel of John could be summed up like this. And I really, ever since I heard this, I really think this puts it in a nutshell. He sums it up like this, that an infant can paddle in it, and an elephant can swim in it. That an infant can paddle in it, and then an elephant can swim in it. And I see a lot of faces like, what? You don't see the beauty in that statement? The metaphor is a little clumsy, I think, maybe. But you understand what he's saying, at least I hope you do. There are truths here in the opening verses that a little child can understand. So they can paddle in it, right? They can understand it. A little child can learn John 3:16 and understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? A little child can repeat things like that. They can repeat catechism questions and answers. But there are profound things in this prologue that would baffle the most theological scholar, I mean, of all time, and it has, by the way, but it can also baffle simple minds. It can also really edify scholarly minds, just as it can edify simple minds. That's what Gregory meant by that. So a child can paddle around here, but it's also deep enough that an elephant can swim, all right? So in these opening verses, John gives us the centerpiece of his whole gospel. Usually these verses are referred to again as the prologue, but we know already, at least I think I've repeated it enough, that John's gospel can divide it more or less into two parts. The first 12 chapters are the signs, the book of signs that Jesus gives to us to reveal his real identity in the miracles that he performs, of course. And then John will add every now and then, this is the first of the signs, and the second of the signs, and further on down the row, the signs go. So the first half of the Gospel of John is often referred to as the book of signs. Then we have an intermediary chapter, chapter 13. Really, from chapter 14 to the end of the Gospel, Jesus withdraws from the world and focuses his ministry upon his disciples personally, and explains to them some of the most profound mysteries of his being in person and mission. The discourse, which it's referred to, the discourse, is in the upper room, right? That's John 14 and 15 and 16, and the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So all of that. So in those chapters, Jesus is revealing some of his intrinsic glories, that is his attributes as God, those things, his intrinsic glories. And the second half of the Gospel of John is sometimes referred to as the Book of Glory. So John is made up of essentially the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. But these verses here in the prologue, they match both halves of the Gospel of John. They go hand in hand. And what we have in the prologue is a little bit like an overture to an opera. I'm using a musical metaphor. I'm not sure that everybody really grasps what an overture is to an opera. An overture is generally a bunch of little snippets of the music throughout the entire opera. So you have the Barber of Seville, right? And in the famous overture to the Barber of Seville, you have one of the most famous overtures that comes across on Bugs Bunny cartoons, okay? I'm not even going to bother singing to you. Look it up when you get home. You'll recognize the music. But what that does is it gives you snippets of the music throughout the entire opera, all right? And meaning this prologue, in the prologue, some of the major themes of the opera, of the Gospel of John, are played out, are written in just small snippets that are later going to be expanded and expounded upon. So the references here in the prologue to light and life and glory are all things and issues and aspects that John is going to enlarge upon or expand upon in the gospel at large. He wants us to see, for example, in verse 16, that from the fullness of grace of the grace of Jesus Christ, we have received one blessing after another, after another, after another. And how have we received it? Well, he tells us in verse 12, by believing on the name of Jesus Christ. That is why he has written this gospel. That's why he focuses on Jesus, in order that we may believe. So now there are three stages of the glory of Jesus Christ that unfold in the course of the prologue. And the first of these stages, I'm just going to go through these three stages and we'll finish up tonight. The first of these stages has to do with the origin of Jesus Christ. Look at the opening two verses. In fact, we could just look at the opening three words in the English translation, two words in the original Greek. All right, just the opening words, in the beginning. And those of you who have your ears open tonight will know immediately what John is doing. I won't ask, because he begins his gospel with the words, in the beginning. Well, open your ears. Where have you heard that before? Genesis. That's right. Right. Some of you should remember that that's the way the Bible begins, right? The book of Genesis begins in the beginning. That's the way the first book, that's the way the first three words are translated for the English Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you see what John is doing. John is taking you further back than any other gospel writer. Matthew goes back to Abraham in his first chapter, but that's not far enough. And John is saying, if you really want to understand who Jesus is, if you really want to grasp a little bit of the glory of Jesus Christ, then you have to go back to the very beginning. You have to go back to that moment when matter itself was formed and particles came together and atoms and molecules and neutrons and all of those subatomic particles, which we now know about, all of those forces, so to speak, came into existence by the creative word of God. That's where you have to start. And that's what John is saying. And what he's saying is that at that moment when creation came into being, the word of God, Jesus Christ, already was. That's right. Already was. He was already in existence. And we might say he already had existence. It's probably the hardest thing as a writer to try to put this in language that fits who Jesus is. It is. You have to have every word, every tense of every word in check so that you have it right. And it's hard. It is. So he already had existence. He already was existing. And if he was there at the beginning, then Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as part of the creation, right? He is uncreated. He is not part of the world. He is not part of the universe. He is not part of the solar system. He is not part of the universe in which you and I live, because at the very moment when this creation was brought into being, he already was, right? He already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's very easy to say, isn't it? Isn't it? Amen? Anybody? I hear one. And it's very easy to write, I guess. But it's one of the most profound sentences ever written. I think you can search. I haven't really done it, by the way. I'm not claiming that I have, just to be clear. But you can search all of the literature. Just do a Google search. It's an amazing search engine. Do a search of all the literature to come up and try to come up with a more profound statement than John's opening verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's incredible. Either he was God, or else he was with God. And if he was with God, then he wasn't God. And if he was God, he wasn't with God. I'm not trying to confuse you here tonight. I'm just asking, and I want to make sure that you understand, do you see the problem? How can, quote, be God and, quote, be with God be true at the same time? And in order to get out of that conundrum and problem, of course, some have adopted a different translation. The most famous of them all, of course, being the Jehovah's Witness translation in the New World Translation. They adopt the translation that the Word was with God and the Word was a God. Correct. The Word was a God. Not the God, but a God. Jesus is some smaller, more insignificant demigod amongst the pantheon of gods. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? No. The only problem with it, of course, is it's not what John says. It's not what John says. It's not grammatically compatible or contextually compatible with what John writes. John did not say that Jesus was a God, some minor deity. John says that Jesus was God. The only God there is, Jesus Christ. Now you've heard of that little expression, right? Not an iota of difference. Not an iota of difference. It doesn't make an iota of difference. How many of you have heard that statement? That was a question I'm asking you. You haven't heard that statement, really? Not one iota. It doesn't matter, one bit. That expression comes from an ancient disagreement, and it's based on the iota, which is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. It's more or less equivalent to the English letter I, okay? And in the 4th and 5th centuries, there would have been some little children reciting a little chorus that they had been taught. And in that chorus, running around in the streets, the little children would be heard singing things like, "There was a time when the sun was not." There was a time when the sun was not. There was a time when the sun didn't have existence. It was a song, a very popular song, in the 4th and 5th century. There was a time when Jesus did not exist, and part of that controversy that ensued between Arius and his counterpart, Athanasius, was over one little Greek letter called the iota. Whether that letter was included made all the difference between two words, and ultimately whether Jesus was homoousios or homoiousios. The only difference between those two words is the letter iota, or our equivalent letter I. And someone saying it doesn't make an iota of difference, Athanasius would disagree. Athanasius, against the whole world, said that that little letter made all the difference in the world. So what's all this fuss about? Let me just say unequivocally that I, Bill Gauss Jr., would give my life and everything it's worth on the difference of that iota. Because if Jesus isn't God, then I'm still in my sins. If Jesus isn't the true God, the very God of the same substance as the Father, then I'm still in my sins. Jesus is God, and John unequivocally says that. And here's another error. He is not the only one who is God. Another error. He is not the only one who is God. Now, I'm using my language again very, very carefully. We're on the edge of catastrophe here, right? He is God, but he is not the only one who is that one God. Let me say this again slowly. He is God, but he is not the only one who is that one God. Again, I had to be very careful with words, because you change one word in that sentence and things go into heresy. They go into error. He is God, but at the same time, John says he is with God, face to face, so to speak, with God, literally towards God, moving in fellowship, moving in harmony with God. There is the one God, but within that one God, there is plurality. There is one, and within that oneness, there is more than one. There is the Father, there is God the Son, and although this prologue doesn't include it, there is God the Holy Spirit. And John wants us to understand that before the creation of the world, before any matter or particles had even come into existence, the Word of God already had being. And that Word of God, Jesus Christ, was in fellowship and in harmony with the Father. And do you know why he is telling us that? Because as he goes on to say in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time but Jesus Christ, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. He has explained him in the American Standard, New American Standard. The Greek says he has exegeted him. It's where we get the word exegesis. So do you want to know what God is like? I hope you do. Of course you do. And John is saying God is like Jesus Christ. God is like Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has been enjoying the closest possible fellowship with the Father for all eternity and has come into this world to show us what the Father is essentially like. Isn't that the most beautiful thought that you've ever heard? It's amazing that here is the Father and here is the Son, and they are one God in fellowship with each other in the mystery of the communion of the Trinity, and Jesus Christ has come into the world to make something of that mystery known to us. It's an incredible thing. So that when you enter into fellowship with Jesus Christ, you are experiencing something of the intimacy, something of the fellowship that exists between the Godhead. That is incredible. I'd encourage you, if you meditate at all, meditate on that this week, because it'll be one of the most beautiful things that we could possibly think about. The second thing, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the creator. If the first thing has to do with the origin of Jesus, the second has to do with creation. And of course, I say origin. There is no origin, okay? The second has to do with creation. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He tells us two things. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he's saying at least two things. That Jesus created everything. He sustains everything. So creation and providence are in the hands of Jesus Christ. He may be unrecognized by this world, but look again. He is God, not only because he preexisted with God from before creation, but also because of all the characteristics of deity that are expressed by him. He creates all things and he upholds all things. Now, why is this important to John? Because one of the things that John wants to tell us is that Jesus' great ministry is to recreate. One of Jesus' great ministries is to recreate. You know, true Christians, true believers are part of the new creation. We already are. If any man, and this is Paul speaking now, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, right? What has taken place in the heart and soul of a believer is Jesus Christ recreating that person. I think that is why John is referring so much to creation here in the opening chapter. There's that climax, a wonderful climax at the end of the Gospel of John. I mentioned earlier, chapter 20, when Jesus comes in his resurrection body and he does something extraordinary. He breathes on his disciples. And we'll look at that passage later, of course, when we get there, but it's an extraordinary passage. Jesus comes and breathes on his disciples, and it's often sometimes, I think, mistakenly thought to be a sort of pronouncement of the coming day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out. I don't think that that's what John is referring to when Jesus breathes on the disciples there. Why does John refer to that action? None of the other gospel writers ever mention it. They don't say a word about it. Because just as John had been reading the first chapter of Genesis as he wrote this prologue, John had also been reading the second chapter of Genesis as he wrote this prologue. Do you remember what's in the second chapter of Genesis? How God created, using the dust of the ground, he created Adam and breathed life into Adam. He breathed life into what he created. And it may well be here that when John refers to Jesus as the creator and sustainer of all things, that what he wants to allude to in particular is that this Jesus is the one who is coming not only to save individuals like you and me, that we might believe in him, as chapter 20 also says, but he is coming to form a new creation. He is beginning a new creation and breathing the life itself into that new creation as he breathed on his disciples. And lastly, so we're going to look at three things. The first has to do with Jesus' origin, which there is none. Second has to do with creation, which he is the creator. And the third has to do with the incarnation. Because the glory of Jesus is seen not only in the origin of Christ, not only in his creation, but now also in his incarnation. Look at verse 5. The light shone in the darkness. Look at verse 9. The true light was coming into the world. Look at verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. And especially verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Flesh, the word flesh, is the Bible's word for humanity and its sinful weakness, frailty. All right? And so what John is saying to us is that when Jesus was born, when Jesus became incarnate, when the only true God took on humanity, in addition to his deity, by the way, he took on humanity in its low condition. And that is how question 27 of the Shorter Catechism puts it. The question is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. He didn't come to be born into a palace. He didn't come to be born with all the treasures of the world surrounding him, even though they were due him. They were owed to him. He owned them. He made them. He didn't just come to hover above us. He actually and physically came into this world. He made his dwelling among us. John says in verse 14 that he tabernacled among us. He actually uses the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. And what is the significance of that? What is the significance of the tabernacle in this context? Well, the tabernacle is the one place on earth where a holy God and sinful men and women could meet together. That's it. Do you remember one of the names for the tabernacle in the Old Testament? A tent of what? A tent of meeting. A tent of meeting. Because that is where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory cloud, shined in all of its magnificence. And yet it was a place where sinners could come into fellowship and communion with God. John is saying that this word, who was with God and was God, made his tabernacle, his dwelling place, to meet with us, amongst us, in Jesus Christ. His flesh and blood was that tabernacle. He came into this world as a human being. He lived in our physical and social and spiritual environment. He shared our pains and our frustrations. Do you see what John is saying? The word was made flesh. He is saying what the author of Hebrews says. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have a high priest who knows our frame, that we are dust. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be exhausted. He knows what it is to be thirsty. And we've seen these things through the Gospel of John. He knows what it is to stand before a tomb and weep. He knows what it is to have his back whipped to shreds and the muscles and tendons torn apart. He knows what it is when rusty nails pierce hands and feet. He knows what it is to have thorns pushed down to your very skull. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it means to be lonely. He knows what it means to be single. And you see what John says? It's just a little tiny glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is. It's all incredible. Again, I don't even think that that word is good enough to describe what's happening here. And you see the responses. This is equally incredible. The responses. Look at the response in verse 10. The world didn't recognize him. Verse 12. His own did not receive him. Here's Jesus in all of his magnificence and glory and splendor. And men and women refused him. But I'll look at another response in verse 12. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The children of God, and to receive, as one translation beautifully puts it, to receive one grace after another. Anytime you feel like you're in darkness, Jesus is the light that shines through that darkness. Gave Emily a little glow stick the other night, and by the time my parents were dancing the other night, by the time we got out of the shower, when I got them bathed at home and they're in bed, the glow stick wasn't really that bright. At least it appeared to be so, until you turned the lights out, and it was as bright as it needed to be. You could still see. Is your soul empty? Jesus, the Word of God, is the one who can fill that emptiness. Is your world dark? Jesus can shine through. And you ask how? By believing in his name, John says. Believing by trusting. And he says this over and over and over again in the chapters after this prologue. So there's this song that I came across, and unfortunately I didn't write down the title in time to bring it tonight. I usually do. I'm usually pretty good at getting the songs from that book. But who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet would shepherds fall? Anybody know this song? Yeah. At whose feet would shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful hymn? And I just want to know, has anybody read the seven books of the Chronicles of Narnia? I just finished the seventh book. It is such an edifying read for anybody, any age, I'm telling you. He wrote it for adults. He did not write it for children, all seven of his books. So I finished all seven books after a couple of months of reading here, getting ready to kind of go through them with Natalie and Emily. And in the final book, book seven, The Last Battle, you have these two characters that have kind of been important throughout. You have Tyrion and Lord Diggory. They're looking into a particular stable. And there's an I'm not going to give it away, all right? You have to read the book. But I will tell you what they say. There's an astonishing statement that the inside of the stable was bigger than the outside. I just want to, okay? It gives me chills to think of how just the visionary that C.S. Lewis was. There's a statement that the inside of the stable was bigger than the outside. And Lucy, this little girl who is arguably the most insightful of all the children who go into Narnia of the four, she says this, in our world too, I'm quoting, in our world too, a stable once had something in it bigger than the whole world. A stable once had something in it bigger than the whole world. Do you know what this prologue is meant to do? It's not meant to bring comprehension, so to speak. It is meant to bring that sense of bigness, that wonder, the awe, the reverence, a sense, a sight, a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for who you are and what you show us in this amazing book, the Gospel of John. We pray that as we continue studying it next Sunday morning and myself throughout this week, that you might show through me an approving message, one that edifies your saints, one that is used to glorify your kingdom. And Lord, in the studies that we've done today, we pray that you would do the same, that this week we might go out and use your word to affect your kingdom and to do so without any hesitation, without any embarrassment. Lord, who do we have to fear? You tell us to therefore go into all the world. You are the king of this world. Help us to live our lives remembering that each and every day, every moment of each and every day as we minister to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.